So if you would just open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And while you're reading this, while you're locating the passage, I just want to share with you a few thoughts that I have about Sio, I guess, really. Starting last week and then continuing into this week, we're really moving into a new phase, a new chapter of our ministry as we begin our search for a pastor. And as you know, this isn't completely unfamiliar to us, but some of you might be asking, or people might ask you, well, how is the church adapting? And as I considered this and I thought about the book of 1 Peter, one of the things that occurred to me was that churches have operated in this manner for centuries, fairly frequently, where members from the congregation would come and share what God is teaching them, or they have itinerant pastors come in. So this really isn't anything new to us. In fact, some of their meetings were just reading books like the Epistle of Peter, just reading to the congregation what Peter was telling them. So while this might feel a little strange to us, it's really not that unusual in the larger view of things. And it was last week's message where we heard a little bit about this caring interaction between believers. This was one of the traits of the early church that their culture just did not understand. And it stuck out. So with that backdrop, let's begin our study of 1 Peter, but I also want to give you just a little bit of background. I know we've been kind of working our way through the book of 1 Peter over a period of weeks, so sometimes it's easy to forget where we were and how we got to where we are. So if we think about the book of 1 Peter was written to a group of people throughout what we call modern-day Turkey. His primary message of this letter was that they would remain faithful to their calling as Christians in a pagan world. And in this Greco-Roman culture, it had taken a hostile view towards the Christians. And some scholars even believe that the burning of Rome was actually orchestrated by Nero, and he pinned it on these new believers, this new sect, as political leverage to justify martyrdom of Christians. Peter's letter speaks to that reality of unjust suffering. And he reminds these believers of the hope that they have in Christ. As the letter continues on into chapters 2 and 3, Peter encourages them in their calling, and he calls them to be bound together in ministry. In chapter 2, verse 5, he refers to them as a royal priesthood. And throughout the letter, the imagery communicates Peter's desire that the believers would be shining ambassadors of God's steadfast love for all of mankind. And over the past few weeks, we've heard Peter talk about how they were to submit to the governing authorities, how they were to submit to their masters, submit to their spouses. Why? So that they might see the steadfast love of God. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, he exhorted them to remove all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander from their lives. And he called them to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against their soul. And later on, he mentions that it's commendable for them to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering. And as he concluded chapter 3 last week, Jonathan shared that we were reminded of the hope that they had through the suffering in Christ. So it's all of this together that he's leading up to, and he comes to chapter 4, and what is he going to do? He's going to say, this is how you are to be. In fact, some churches or some Bibles will have a heading on this, living for God, this particular section of Scripture. So with that, let's read through the passage. I'm just going to read through it. You can read along with me, and then we'll dive in. I'm actually starting in verse 7, so we'll come back to that in a minute. But I'm just going to do one read-through so you can kind of get a picture for what Peter says here. It says, so therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body. but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality one to another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so that's a lot of stuff to go through. We're going to kind of work our way through a little bit and try to summarize what's going on here. As we look at this passage, particularly the last few verses, it's easy to take a look at this and think of this as a list of to-dos. In fact, I've seen some commentators, as I've studied and prepared for today, actually list these as to-dos. And it's actually disappointing to hear that, because really there's something a lot more deeper here that really touches at the heart of the matter. So in verse 7, he begins and he says, the end of all things is near. This is right in the middle of this passage where he says this. And when I first read this text, my first thought was a picture of a guy standing on a heap of debris with destruction all around, saying, repent, for the end is near. That's the image I got. Did anybody else get that image when you read that line? Anybody? Or is it just me? Probably just me. But the reality is, he's saying something very different here. See, the people to whom this letter was written, they had grown up hearing the stories from the Old Testament. They had heard all the prophecies about the Messiah coming. They had heard about the year of the Lord's favor. Earlier when we read from Isaiah 62, Jesus actually read from that when he was in the temple. He actually read from chapter 61. But he was reading about the year of the Lord's favor, where the Messiah would come and make all things right. So for centuries, the people were looking for his arrival. And then the appointed day, Christ came. And then within the last few years of Christ's life, we hear John the Baptist, he is baptizing, calling out to the people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. During Christ's ministry, we hear him healing. We hear of him feeding thousands of people. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And then on the day that he's crucified, what happens? The earth shakes. The veil in the temple is torn. Dead people come out of their tombs. This is the kind of thing that these people heard about if they didn't see it themselves. But before Christ went up into heaven, he told his disciples that he was going to return. This is what they were expecting. So when they read this passage, it says, the end of all things is near. They are expecting Christ to return and make everything right. So it's with this perspective that, so let's go back to the beginning, to verse 1, where we can take a look and see what Peter's talking about here. Verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. This is a reference back to chapter 3 that Jonathan talked about last week, verse 18, where he said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. See, the truth that's here is revealed is that Christ's suffering, it had a purpose. And that is to make it possible for us to be brought closer to God. And with this in mind, Peter calls them to arm themselves with the same attitude. This particular use of the word arming oneself is not what you would think of in terms of bearing arms. It's more akin to what we see in Romans 13, where it says adopting, where it says being a light in a dark world. Or in Hebrews 12, where it says to not grow weary. It's the mindset of taking on the attitude that the death of Christ, that suffering was worth it. When we consider the perspective of our own suffering, we think about protecting ourselves. But here, Peter is saying, take the long view. Arm yourselves with the same attitude of Christ, that Christ's suffering is worth it, that your suffering for Christ is worth it. And then he concludes with the phrase, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. This doesn't mean that we don't sin any longer. The phrase done with sin, most appropriately translated, means that we have release from sin. See, Peter's encouragement here is that while they suffer for being Christians, that suffering is for Christ is proof of their redemption. Redemption paid for by the blood of Christ. See, the point here is that being done with sin is positional. It's due to Christ's redemption. It's not circumstantial. It's not based on our activity. And this involves a fundamental change in behavior. Some commentators also have attributed this possibly to mean that those who suffer for Christ are done with sin. We see some examples of these stories where people are martyred for Christ, and while they're being martyred, they can say things such as, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." These recent events and events we've heard over the centuries bear witness to the fact that under severe persecution, Christians can stand up with unimaginable fortitude and grace. But the idea that we no longer sin is not the point here. Instead, we are positioned differently in regard to sin. As Peter moves on into verse 2, he says, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. This implies a changed purpose. Many of the earlier believers were raised in this culture of paganism. So when they responded to the gospel, it was a dramatic shift. It's really not surprising then that the people around them were stunned, hurt, maybe felt betrayed, that they no longer were following the path that they were. I think Jonathan referred to them last week as they thought that Christians were atheists because they weren't serving the gods of that time. So the point here is that their response to the gospel, it caused a fundamental change in the lives of the believers. And this change is demonstrated in the next few verses. For it says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. And they're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living and they heap abuse on you. Am I having a feedback issue here, Kyle? We good? All right. So, this list of things that we're talking about, this is not just a random list. All of these things that are listed here are all part and parcel of idolatry that is rooted in the pagan rituals of the time. So when these early believers turned away, it's like they were turning away from their culture. I'm sure a few of us have stories where we can relate to that. To this in our own lives. But for some of you that might not understand, I just want to share a little bit about my story that might help. I was raised in the church, largely a product of a secular mindset, though, because I didn't attend it. I didn't have a real strong set of convictions, and I saw this wild living and the consequences of it, and I actually partook in some of it. I know what it's like to curse like a sailor. I know what it's like to get drunk to the point of sickness. I know what it's like, well, you get the point. For those of you that have been there with me, you know that the power of Christ is real. When I accepted Christ in my third year of college, I didn't really have much use for that former lifestyle. And it didn't take long for my friends to notice. That suddenly when they were inviting me to the bars, when they were inviting me to the wild parties, I didn't go. And while I didn't get abuse heaped on me, they were really confused. So we can get this same sense from this passage that as these Christians moved away from the culture that they were in, that the people that they were previously interacting with were stunned and shocked and betrayed. They didn't understand that it was through Christ that the believer was changed. They were a different person, not at the molecular level, but at the foundation of their personhood in their soul. That's where the change happens. And they couldn't grasp that the vacuum that existed in their soul before was now filled with the Spirit of God. So the point here is that responding to the gospel causes a fundamental change. God dwells within us, and we become his children, as we were singing earlier. As we move on to verses 5 and 6, we see the ultimate resolution here, where it says, "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to the standards with regards to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." So we might be inclined to read this particular section to say, well, they're going to get their due. But we need to take note of the emphasis in verse 6. It points toward the gospel. God's desire is that all might live according to him in regard to the spirit and be judged through the lens of Christ's sacrifice, not through the lens of our own human effort. Early in his ministry, Jesus interacted with a man named Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3. It's before the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which we all see quoted, right? But just before that, Jesus is having this conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. And they're talking about this whole concept of this fundamental change, this being reborn and this moving of the Spirit. And from what we know of that change, Nicodemus walked away from that conversation not understanding the concept of Christ's sacrifice and the fundamental shift that would happen. Consequently, in this letter, or conversely in this letter, Peter is encouraging these believers to embrace their new life that they had found in Christ so that they could live according to God's Spirit. Parenthetically, I'll just note that Nicodemus ended up being one of the men who carried Jesus from the cross to his tomb. So he did finally get it. But it took an understanding of what the significance of Christ's sacrifice was for that shift to occur. So we see it here in these verses, the work that is a changed nature of the believer. It's an opportunity for the Spirit to reach the lost. So with all that said, we now arrive back at verse 7, where it says, "The end of all things is near." And so what does Peter call them to? "Therefore," he says, "be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray." See, Peter gave them a reason to be alert and sober-minded. It wasn't just be sober-minded. Do it so that you can pray. And pray is ultimately communion in God, communion with God. One of the core values of the CMA bears repeating right now. It says that prayer is the primary work of God's people, and nothing of lasting value can be done unless it's bathed in prayer. So what Peter's saying is the first place you need to go is to prayer. Commune with your God. This isn't a to-do. It's a to-be. Dee refers to this often as being plugged in, is the phrase she uses to me. And I like this imagery because what it reminds me of is where the power does not come from. I have to be plugged in, if you will, to God to receive his power. If I'm trying it on my own, it doesn't do any good. So Peter calls the believers first to prayer. And then the very next thing he calls them to in verse 8, he calls them to love. Above all, he says, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now we know that Christ's death wipes away our sins and makes us clean in God's eyes. But the reality is we still live in broken human bodies. We still live in a corrupt world. And sin still wages war against our souls. From earlier in Peter, we heard that. But when we're rightly aligned with God, we are capable of loving in a way that covers over the sins of ourselves, the sins of each other, the sins of our experience. And it's nice to say that, oh, well, yes, we can love each other and all is good. We'll get around the fire and sing Kumbaya and all that. But it's different than that. This love is an enduring love. This is a love that we hear talked about in Corinthians 13. A love that is enduring and patient. I recently read an article this week by Stoyan Zayamov. And it demonstrates the power of his love. And I don't know if any of you had seen this, but A jihadist had infiltrated a Jordanian refugee camp recently, and he was posing as a refugee. His assignment was to kill infidels seeking safety in the camp. And he was in there, he was observing how people were interacting. And he noted the striking difference on how some people interacted versus how others did. In particular, he was struck by the love of the Christians. And that love is what drew him to them, and they shared the gospel with him, and he became a believer, and he abandoned his mission. That's the kind of love we're talking about. One that people stand up and take notice. So our expression of love works beyond charity. And it's only through the power of Christ that we can love this way. I mean, I wondered specifically what this man saw as he was in this camp. What did he see that was so unique that drew his attention to them? Verse 9 gives us a picture of this. It says, offer hospitality one to another without grumbling. I think we're all pretty good at offering hospitality. I can speak for myself, doing it without the grumbling, that's sometimes a little tougher. The church to which Peter was writing and this Jordan refugee camp share some similarities. Neither have a church sanctuary nearly as comfortable as this. And certainly all these people were under stress, either because they're being chased by, in the case of the early church, the Romans, or in this case, they're displaced from their homes and likely living in a tent. They're not in a comfortable setting. Stress exists in that setting. And yet somehow, both of these groups of people express love to one another that people take notice. And this is what Peter's calling them to. See, this kind of hospitality, it's not just something we do. Unless it's rooted in the love that he spoke about back in verse 8, and unless that love originates from our communion with God, it's all just pointless. It's all just human effort. This kind of hospitality requires us to hold thoughts captive to Christ. It needs us to catch ourselves when we're grumbling and offer up a prayer instead. It involves us being certain to go back and restore broken relationships. It needs us to have God's word in our heart so that we can replace a curse under our breath with God's word. In short, genuine hospitality depends on communion with God. And then he continues in verse 11. And again, we could go through this and it looks like a long laundry list of things to do, but it's not. This is all being rooted back in God's love. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. And he ends with an amen. See, many of us have struggled at times to understand what our spiritual gift might be. I think if we take an honest look at these verses, God's concern is more about whether our mindset is one on serving others than what that gift is. See, the point is when we allow ourselves to be transformed by God, his life will shine through our service to others. The secular worldview says, seize the day for evil human desires. Christ says, serve in his strength. So I proclaim to you today that we are new creations, sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are fundamentally different by the power of Christ, so that he is glorified through our love and through our action and service to others. Next week, we are going to be coming to the table. We'll be receiving communion next week. And so we have this week to look on this week and look forward to it and think about God's power to change us, God's power to allow us to serve one another so that he might be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for 1 Peter and his message to these believers. We ask, God, that these words might touch our hearts so that we might be shining examples of your steadfast love for mankind. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.